Well, good evening. You can turn your Bibles to the third chapter of the book of Philippians, and we're going to unpack that this evening. And the other night I said, rightfully so, it's a good reminder, that flattery is inappropriate for God's people. Let your yeas be yeas and your nays be nays. So when I say this, I say it with all sincerity. I am very, very much encouraged by this congregation's desire to hear the Word of God taught. And I just want to say, don't take that for granted and to assume that's true in all churches. Here we are in the middle of summer. You guys coming out faithfully. I told someone, I was going to get some shirts printed up. I survived six sermons by Pastor Jerry. And some of you say, hey, I'll wear it if you print them up. That's what I'm afraid of. You would wear them. But the song service, this has definitely been an encouragement to me. I was glad my wife was able to join me last night, and she gives you guys her best. Hey, in a quick review, last night we in chapter 2, we talked about having the mind of Christ. So Jesus is our model, and he's our motive for why we do what we do and why we don't want to do what we don't do. And Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 is a great counsel for all of us, and we need to be reminded of it. So many lines in that song we just heard where we're just, wow, okay. This verse came to my mind, that verse came to my mind. You know, that one and done, that was true for our salvation. It's certainly not true for our commitment to Christ. We have to revisit that over and over again. But Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, that a lot of you know, it says, you keep keeping your eyes on Jesus. And let's be honest, in Baptist churches, people watching is a little too popular. And it's hazardous to your spiritual health. People are people, nothing more. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, nothing less. Now, the challenge we have as anyone who teaches the Bible, but especially pastors, is this. How do we get out of the way of Jesus? How do we get out of the way of the Holy Spirit to allow him to do his work? John the Baptist got it, didn't he? He not only prepared the way of the Lord, he got out of the way of the Lord. And that's been my prayer this week. You know, hide me in Christ as we unpack these passages. We are in Philippians 3. This chapter persuades some to think that the Apostle Paul was a Baptist preacher because he opened with, "Finally, my brethren," and then he went on and on and on. This would be a very good place, and you have it in your study guide. I'm a big study guide person because you can't remember everything that was said. I don't maybe want you to remember everything that was said, but there are some highlights you do need to go back and refocus on. So just hang on to these, revisit them later, use them for some friends. But this is a quote from Joseph Parker, a pastor friend of C.H. Spurgeon, there in London, England in the 1800s. If the congregation truly meditated upon God's word throughout the week in sincerity to find God, then on Sunday a word would be a sermon, a sermon would be a library. One hint of God would send our minds to heavenly imaginations. Nothing makes the pulpit effective like prepared pews. Wow. It's amazing how much better my sermons sound to our membership when the people walk through those doors hungry to hear from God, inviting God to teach them something, to learn a little more about who God is. And that's why we read the Bible, not just for information, and we certainly don't read it just to puff ourselves up. We read the Bible to know God in a greater way. Now, Paul warned the congregation about false teachers And he used the following method to do it. And it was, I think it's accurate, it's fair to say, it was sarcasm. Now, what enters your mind when you see a sign that reads, as you're walking up a sidewalk, "Beware of dogs"? Yeah. Well, Paul hung out the sign. But it wasn't about a four-footed furry animals that we call pets. We see in chapter 3, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs." And we're going to see who he's talking about. It's these false teachers. "Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision." Now there's his little sarcasm there. Let's pause for a moment. A lot of you know in the book of Galatians, he really goes after these false teachers because, I mean, let's get some context here. The church was made up of this two totally divided groups that's going to have to find their unity in Jesus Christ. You had religious Jews soaked in Judaism coming to Christ, and then you had these pagan Gentiles coming to Christ, and now they're making up the church. And these are your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Wow, okay? But there was a group of these Judaizers, they were called, because tradition's not all bad, but it can be dangerous, obviously, whenever it supersedes Scripture. And it's easy to blur it sometimes when we don't know we're doing it. But it was running deep, and they were convinced you have to be circumcised to be a Christian. And these Gentiles are coming in. These uncircumcised Gentiles are coming in. They're professing to know Christ, but they're not being circumcised. They're not going to heaven. They're not believers. They're not my brothers in Christ. So Paul, in sarcasm, says, beware of these concisions, these people who mutilate themselves, who are focused on cutting yourselves up. And then he says something that's powerful. Because if you're part of that church and you're hearing these voices of these people that can sound very convincing, well, what if they're right? And then he gives this line, "We are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." But he goes a little more sarcasm. You want to play that game? Do a little bragging? Here we go. "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." All right, I circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Now that historical context again, that the church is being filled with these two different backgrounds. So there's what? A lot of potential for conflict and disunity and discord, just by the very nature of their backgrounds. And that's why the twofold theme of this small book is joy and unity. Now, there were some who just couldn't let their traditions go, convinced that they were right in opposing salvation for Gentiles who were not going to get circumcised. And Paul used that vivid language describing they cut themselves up, they think they're honoring God, but they're wrong. And your boasting is in Christ, he says. Then he bolded at the congregation. Know that they were the truly circumcised one because of the work of Jesus Christ, not their work. So this opening, and we know the chapters and verses were added later, but this opening of chapter 3 is a huge rebuke to the false teachers and a huge assurance to the church. Three times he writes, beware. Well, we must be aware before we can beware. That's why Bible study is important. Now, we study God's word to know and love and serve God in a greater way, in a more meaningful way. We also study God's word to expose error. Oh, the value of truth. How truth, the radar goes up when you hear something that just doesn't sound right. Now, we also know this, and this is why some people don't study their Bible. Because when you study the Bible studies you. And you've been there, so have I. Where you're reading the scripture and all of a sudden it's a time for a pause because all of a sudden God is showing you something that you'd not seen. There were times that I made decisions. If I was a betting man, I was 100% convinced my motives were pure. A couple days later, a week later, I'm reading the scriptures, and then what does the Bible do? All of a sudden begins to expose. And I'm like, oh God, I was really convinced. I was really convinced that my motives were pure. But now your word has revealed to me that I need to repent. I need to repent. Now, and continuing with some sarcasm, he played that the works card. All right? All right, you want to show me your works? I can beat them, Paul said. But I'm going to show you mine. And it's an impressive list in the issue of the category of religion. But he made it clear that his boasting was in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not his own, and used graphic language to get his point across. Now, so what occurs at salvation? I mean, there's a moment that you are outside of Christ, and now you are in Christ. And by the way, God sees people one or two ways in this world. It's not black, white, young, old, Republican, Democrat, Baptist, Catholic. It's those in Christ and those outside of Christ. And there's one race, the human race. And there was a time that we were without Christ, and then when we placed our faith in Christ, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, a beautiful word, was imputed into us. It's an accounting word. It means to deposit. Now, if you go to Fifth Third Bank and you got my account number, I'm going to brag here a little bit. You're going to see I got about $899 in there. Now, if I happen to go in there and say, you know, I'm going to close my account out, and the lady goes, okay, you got $20,000 and $899. I go, no, I think you messed up. my record's $899. She goes, no. Somebody came in the other day, and they deposited into your account a gift of $20,000. Now, that never happened. I'm just using it as illustration. But it's my money. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ, remember the question last night? Does God expect you to be perfect in order to go to heaven? What's the answer to that question? He does. Does that create a problem for any of us? Absolutely. Enter Jesus Christ. At salvation, God takes the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ and he imputes it or he deposits it into our account. Thereby, we meet the standard of God in the person of Jesus Christ because his righteousness is deposited into our account. And that's what it means to be in Christ. And then he says in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And I like that part of the verse. But there's a comma. that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings. Don't like that part. But that's what God uses to make us conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. So to know him in a greater way, and there's a number of passages that blow my mind. James 4 is one of those. Look at this promise that God gives us. If you will draw near to me, I will draw near to you. I mean, there's just some people, they're just going to keep you at arm's distance for whatever reason. And there's a lot of people you're not going to be able to have any contact with. It doesn't matter. But to think that the God who spoke creation into existence tells his sons and daughters, you can be as close to me as you want to be. Nothing's stopping you. If you'll draw near to me, I will draw near to you. That is amazing. What a blessed, blessed promise. And to know Christ in a greater way. And that's why your pastor has conferences like this, to get more and more understanding about who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, what he means to me. We think of that passage in Matthew 11, where in verses 28 through 30, where he says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. And that applies to those who labor to try to earn their salvation. It applies to those who are in Christ and laboring and thinking that maybe it's a works-based keeping it. But in Baptist circles, we know it's all of Christ in salvation, but yet somehow our works is going to make God love us more. Ooh, wrong theology on that one. When we're in Christ, there's not anything we can do that's going to make God love us more or love us less. That blows my mind. But the thing about this, if I'm getting some of my grandkids a swing set or whatever, I go to Home Depot, and it looks like the fork driver had a lot of fun with that box, just back and forth, putting holes all through the box. I'm not getting that box. They're going to pull one down that hadn't been violated, all right? I'm going to take this one home. Do you know when God saved you and me? He didn't get us home and go crying out loud, Jerry's a mess. What did I buy? Jesus knew when he purchased my salvation, he knew exactly what he was getting when he saved me, and it didn't surprise him at all, and he still bought me, he still brought me home, he still made me his own son, knowing exactly who I was, what I would be, and what I would always be. That's incredible. Because all of us look good from a distance. It's always, me and my wife, it's hilarious. Since Char's not here, so many times, some of the last things she says before she goes to bed is this: you are so handsome. And I go, honey, the lights are out. Everybody's handsome in the dark. And we have had that dialogue back hundreds of times. It's like, call me handsome in the daylight. Okay. Well, hey, you're pretty cool, Jerry. Oh, yeah. Hang out with me for a while. The closer you get to people, the more disappointed you're going to be. That will never be the case with Jesus Christ. You will not get to know him better and go, oh, really? No, you'll get to know him better and go, unbelievable. Unbelievable. Do you know, it talks about knowing God. And this is a great line for non-believers too. I would say, like, the most important part about you as a person, the single most important thing about you as a person is what you believe about God. And it was Lewis who said, that there's a lot of things that people know about God that's just not accurate. So people think, well, by having no theology, you know, I won't have any ideas about God. Yes, you will. A lot of wrong ones. A lot of bad ideas. But the most important thing about me and about you is what we believe about God. And how does that match Scripture? So he goes on to say that, look, we're here in verse 12. Not as though I'd already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. If anyone from our perspective had a right to brag about their Christian walk, it would have been the Apostle Paul. But all we could do is boast on Jesus Christ. And his passion to know him in his resurrected power and his sufferings. And by the way, that's pretty impressive credentials. You bury somebody and 3 days later they rise from the dead. I'm going with the guy that rose from the dead. That's pretty good credentials. But Paul said, yeah, but you just don't get that part. You want to know him in the area of suffering. A man acquainted with grief and sorrow. Verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Pause. Wow. John writes and says, hey, believer. Listen to me, John says. Listen, my brothers. John says, listen to my sisters. If your heart condemns you, there's one greater than your heart, and you're not condemned in Jesus Christ. And being able to forget those things behind, every one of us, oh, how we wish we could have that day, that one day back, or that week back, but we can't. We can't. I was raised basically with my mom's side of the family. They were a hoot. I thought my uncles hung the moon, those who weren't in prison. And they just rough. They were drunk all the time. They loved to fight. And, I mean, we're talking not like teenage fight. We're talking men fighting. My one uncle, when he was 9, accidentally shot his arm off with a shotgun out rabbit hunting. So he's had a little stub here and had long sleeve shirts, and he'd roll them up and just put it under a stub. Can you imagine how strong he was with that one hand? I've hung shingles with him, okay? He can do about everything but bring you a wheelbarrow. And but he loved to fight. And he'd let his sleeve down, and he would just do his shoulder like this. And that empty sleeve would go up in that person's face, and by reflex, he would do this. And he was so strong. Boom. I heard, and these uncles, I mean, one of them spent 18 years in prison, got out, went back. But I loved these guys as a kid. I really idolized these guys. I didn't even know they had real names. I only knew them by their nicknames. Like at older life, oh, those are pretty cool names. I didn't know that was their name. Duck, Baby, Teeny. This is Boone County, Kentucky, right? One guy said, hey, I got in your uncle's face. I smarted off to him. He hit me so hard, he knocked me about 20 feet back. He's at a bar, and the guy's smarting off to his buddy, who's the bartender. He says, look, enjoy your drink and keep your mouth shut, my uncle says. Guy runs his mouth. My uncle goes up and hits him, knocks him out. Bartender takes him to the back room. He comes to. He goes, what happened? He goes, you got hit. How many times? Once. Who punched me? That one-armed man at the table. I told you to keep your mouth shut. He goes, I've never been hit so hard in my life. My uncles, one by one, came to Christ. The last one is the one who spent a lot of his life in prison. Mom called. Of course, she'd been praying for her brothers for years. Said, you're not going to recognize him. He just has a few days left. Cancer's taking his body down. He was a good-looking guy. I want it to look like the Cunos. Italians, hair, gray, you know, black. Yeah, right. I'm a Pelfrey. And let's get away this rumor right away that your pastor only invited me to speak because we have the same hairstyle. That is a rumor from the pit. But talking about forgetting those things that are behind, I went in to see my Uncle Monty. He had just accepted Christ a few days earlier. Now, you got to keep in mind, he's going to die in a couple days. Hadn't been in church. This is the deathbed experience. This doesn't happen to a lot of people. I mean, the man on the cross, that happened, and there are people this happens to, but don't assume that always happens. Because there's guys here, you witness plenty of times, that people are dying and they reject Christ. But I walked in, and he could barely talk, and I just loved Uncle Monty. And I said, Monty, I heard that you accepted Christ. Now, keep in mind, he's only been saved for 2 days, so here's his language. I swear to God, Jerry Jr. They call me Jerry Jr. I swear to God, Jerry Jr., if I had my life to live over again, I would live it for Jesus Christ. And I said, I believe you, but we only get one life, and I'm going to see you in heaven. Look, some of you, or you have family or friends, and you're allowing serious past decisions to haunt you and haunt you and haunt you. Own it, confess it, and let it go. Now, it's a lot easier to preach. And by the way, I figured this out a long time ago. I can preach sermons a whole lot easier than I can practice them. So Paul said, look, I forget those things which are behind, and that includes successes too, spiritual successes, reaching forth to those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Pause. Are you catching some of the Olympics? I mean, some of my favorite parts is after they win a medal, they race and try to find their parents, and they start hugging their parents. You know what Olympics are? Like a lot of other sporting events, they're modern day parables of just a hint of what heaven's going to be like. Because I couldn't imagine winning a medal in the Olympics. Paul's saying, whoa. We're talking about the prize of Jesus Christ. I mean, some of the cool words in life has been when my wife and your wife to be said, yes, I'll marry you. That's pretty cool. That or the first little baby sound of a little cry. That's pretty cool. And to hear people say, I love you, I appreciate you, but there's going to be nothing that can compare if we could just hear our Savior say, welcome home, son and daughter. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And we're going to say, how can you call me faithful? Why would you call me faithful? And he'd say, because I judge you in your overall walk of life. I don't judge you in snapshots. That's what people do. I judge you in your overall walk of faith. Let it go. Let it go. It says, let us therefore as many be perfect. Whoa. Hang on. Pause. We use the word perfect to mean perfection without error or mistake. In Scripture, it is used in that way in some contexts, but it's also used to describe maturity, those who are grounded in the faith. But let us therefore, as many be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Now, we live in a world we call planet Earth, but we live for another one. That is what makes our present life meaningful and more understandable. It goes back to the opening chapter, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We were created for this world. We were redeemed for another world. So Paul appealed to the congregation to join him in his walk of faith, and then with a heart of grief gave a reason they are to follow those who follow Christ. Listen to those who truly listen to Christ. Brethren, be followers together of me. Mark them, identify them, note them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many, this is sad that he had to write this, for many of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. And that has grieved Paul. He weeps for those without Christ. He says, for our conversation, our conduct is in heaven, from whom also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Our citizenship is in heaven, which means we have a Savior who rules there. It's a real place. Which means we will get a glorified body like our Savior. A body that will never get old, never get diseased. But here's my favorite part. A body that will never, ever, ever embarrass the Lord again. Can you handle a body like that? It's coming. It's not only just a glorified physically body. You ready for this? Our emotions are glorified. No more drama. Our emotions are glorified. And then Paul was saying, look, our Savior is truly, totally capable of fulfilling these promises. Or in the words of Tolkien and his good friend C.S. Lewis, yeah, it's a myth, but it's a myth that's true. And they lived happily ever after? That's true. That's coming for those who are in Christ. And they lived happily ever after. Now, the Bible, it's a big book. It's a really big book. As a new Christian, the word discipleship wasn't used back in the mid-70s. I just know you're supposed to read your Bible, right? Well, I wasn't in church, so I'm 17. I got a Bible. You start where? Genesis. Well, I wasn't the smartest 17-year-old in the world, but I'm in chapter 3, and Adam and Eve are naked, and they don't know it. Now, I'm like, okay, how can you be naked and not know it? It's not like you're in your third class period. You're going like, oh, I forgot to get dressed today. It's like, okay, God, I know they say this is your word. They say it's true. I'm struggling here. It's not like they hid in a crowd. It was just two people. So I said, okay, I'm giving up. I'll start in Revelation. You know, horses are flying. I'm like, okay, wow. This is like pretty heavy stuff. Well, they didn't know they were naked because it was pre-fall. Adam was so consumed by God. He was so God-focused. He wasn't even aware of his own nakedness. Eve, I mean, look at this, that word, consumed by God. Wasn't even aware of her own nakedness. Sin enters. Oh, my goodness. We're naked. Immediately, sin immediately caused them to distort how they saw God. They're now hiding for the first time, hiding from God. Yeah, God's going to play a little game with them here. It's like, oh, where are you, Adam? Shh. Whenever God asks a question in the Bible, it's not so we can have information. is to bring you to the place. What are you doing there hiding from me? You have never hid from me. And then what happened immediately? Blame shifting. What'd you do? Well, me, it was the wife you gave me. It wasn't me, it was the serpent. And then what happened? The curse. Men would begin to abuse their God-given role as a husband, and women would abuse their God-given role as a wife. And we got that battle. So it's a big book, but actually it's 66 books. They used to say all roads lead to Rome. All verses lead to, there's a couple different ways to do this, but this is how we package it at Grace, the meta-narrative, the big picture of the Bible. So when you kind of back up, you go, oh, wow, there's four major stories, and all these passages go to one or more of these major stories. Creation, the fall, redemption, glorification. Creation, the past. We're currently living in what stages of the meta-narrative? The fall and redemption. This is a great tool for evangelism right here. You're at a restaurant, because most of you know the number one objection towards Christianity is what? The issue of pain, suffering, evil, and injustice. Well, I can't believe in a God that would allow such injustice in the world, such cruelty in the world. And then you'd say, that's a great question. Did you want an answer to that question? Because that's exactly what the Bible said we would have. What? That's exactly what the Bible said is going to happen. You mean the Bible? Yes, the Bible does not ignore injustice and suffering, and you show them. That's how God made it. You take your napkin, put out your pen, and you just draw the meta-narrative. Creation, it was all perfect, and God's going to make it perfect again one day in glorification. But right now, we live in the middle, the fall and redemption. We're breaking things, God is restoring it. We're breaking things, God is restoring it. The Lord is my shepherd, and what does he do? He continues to restore our soul. What a shepherd, because our soul needs constant restoring. So Romans 8, 22 and 23, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we also, look at this language Paul's using, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Creation has also experienced the fall. And that's why you have the tsunamis, the earthquakes, the tornadoes. And creation groans to be back to the original state, pre-fall. And Paul says he groans in Romans 7. I mean, here's one of the greatest Christians who ever lived. He wrote most of our New Testament. And in Romans 7, he's saying, the things that I don't want to do, I end up doing. And the things that I should do, I don't do. Oh, wretched man that I am. And then he said, I groan to have my body glorified, no more yielding to sin. Now, some have argued, Paul wrote that in his pre-conversion days. No, he didn't. That's his conversion story. We already read about his pre-conversion days. How did he see himself? A very self-righteous religious Pharisee. But in Christ, we see ourselves accurately. But here is Paul saying, the struggle that I have. 2 Corinthians 5:1-2. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, this is our earth suit. This is how you know the difference between me and your pastor and me and somebody else. Oh, there's Jerry. Okay, yeah. This tabernacle, this tent. We know that if it dissolves, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this, there it is again, we groan. Why do we groan? Earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Now, as we're coming to a close, this is very important to understand. Our story in Christ doesn't end with us going to heaven in some disembodied spirit form. But it ends with us coming down from heaven with Christ in a glorified body living in the kingdom. A recognizable body, but a glorified body. We will know one another. You'll know that Bishop Paul was your pastor. He's going to know you were his members. You're going to know your wife, or in some cases, wives. But remember, we're going to have glorified emotions. There won't be that envy and jealousy. We're going to have a glorified body like Jesus Christ. And I'll introduce you to my dad, and who's in heaven, and 47 years in the same church as a layman, the church he got saved in. You'll introduce me to your family, and we'll have all eternity to fellowship. We're in Matthew 17, and Jesus is on Mount Transfiguration. Who appears? Anybody know who appears with Jesus? Moses and Elijah. What? Very identifiable. We know exactly who they were. We're going to have a glorified body, a body like Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul started off in chapter 1 that says, He, God who began a good work in you, will complete it into the day of Jesus Christ. The salvation that God began in us through Jesus Christ, He's going to complete it into our glorification. Right now, we're in the messy middle. And sometimes it's really messy, isn't it? And sometimes we created the mess. Sometimes other people created it for us. But one day, it's all going to be made right. And that's the hope he's given the Philippian believers in chapter 3. Justification was the beginning of our salvation, and glorification is the end. Let's all stand and take a few moments to prayerfully reflect upon what we've heard this evening. And then, Lord willing, we have one more chapter to study together. Last night I said, and I say this often at our church, every face has a story. And I wish it was possible to be able to sit down and hear yours, every one of yours. But I caught just a little glimpse here and there of a few stories of this congregation. And look, I don't know where you are in your Christian life, failures or spiritual successes you had, and I really don't need to know. I do know this. I know that Christ is more eager to forgive than you are to sin. And I do know this. There is a love that God has for those who are in Christ that is immeasurable. Immeasurable. And as we begin to comprehend that love, now that love, it's very important. That love doesn't magnify us. That love's glorifying Him. But as we begin to understand that love, it motivates us to want to serve Him. That's the whole purpose of Paul writing to 2 Corinthians 5. Every one of us who exit here in just a couple minutes, every one of us should be able to say, things are right between me and Jesus Christ. But there's no reason anybody needs to walk out those doors. Without not drawing near to God tonight. And through that drawing near, Some of it's a recommitment. Some of it's a thanking God for the grace he's given you to be committed. Some of it, confession of your sins. But all of us, we leave saying, by the grace of God, things are right between me and my Savior. And it's his name we ask that. Amen.